This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
By way of introduction, the title of this lecture is Mommy, Why Don't We Have a Christmas Tree? And there is a very good reason that the lecture is titled by that name. As with all difficult questions, whenever fathers are asked such issues as the birds and the bees and the like, their inevitable answer is, go ask your mother. And therefore the question is, Mommy, why don't we have a Christmas tree? Father, of course, has passed the buck. But as a father, I will not pass the buck tonight and try to address this issue. Why not? What's wrong with sharing the observances of our Christian neighbors and friends, and perhaps bringing that symbol of good cheer, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, into our own homes? Well, let's first offer three possible objections. One is that it's a religious observance. The Christmas tree is a religious rite, a religious ritual, and therefore it would be inappropriate for us as Jews to maintain that observance. Of course, we know that there is a ready objection that can be raised to that argument. In fact, even courts have decided, if not in Canada, certainly in the U.S., that the Christmas tree, as opposed to a nativity scene or the like, is really a secular symbol. It's a holiday sign. It's something to put us in the holiday spirit. Perhaps that spirit is the spirit of spending money at the mall. But in any case, it's widely considered to be a secular symbol. So to object to having a Christmas tree as a religious observance perhaps is on shaky grounds. But there may be another issue in Jewish law, and this is our second argument. If you turn to the source sheet, we have a citation from Maimonides. And Maimonides, of course, is not the only source of this, but he is the most convenient source. And he writes in the laws of idolatry as follows. It is forbidden to follow the statutes of the idolaters, and we do not imitate them in their manner of dress, hairstyle, and the like. For it is written, you shall not follow the statutes of the nations. Lo selchu b'chukos hagoyim. You shall not follow the observances, the statutes of the nations among whom you live. This is one of the negative prohibitions, one of the 613 commandments, not to follow even secular observances of foreign nations. Now, as to the definition of this prohibition, there is a classic responsa from the Maharik Cologne, one of the classic decisors, who says that there are two tests that we give to any observance as to determine whether it falls under the category of chukos hagoyim. The first is, if it is associated with a religious rite, then obviously that qualifies as chukos hagoyim. But the second test is as follows. If the thing defies logic, if it is not a reasonable observance, if there's no reason to be doing this particular act, that also falls into the category of chukos hagoyim. Because why is that? Why is irrationality an acid test? So the Maharik explains as follows. Let's say, for example, if I would pose the following argument, that a Jew should not wear rubbers when it rains. Because the Gentiles wear rubbers. We don't want to follow the Gentiles. So since the Gentiles wear rubbers, we shouldn't wear rubbers. We should go barefoot. So obviously that makes no sense. The reason being, because when we wear rubbers, we are not wearing rubbers to imitate our Gentile neighbors. We're wearing rubbers to keep our feet dry. So that is not an attempt to emulate, to conform to the modes of our neighbors. However, if the observance has no logic, there is no reason that a person should possibly be interested in wearing green on St. Patrick's Day, and nevertheless one chooses to do so, So in that case, since the motivation is obviously the willingness, the desire to conform, that falls under the scope of chukos hagoyim. Now I think that we can make the same argument in the case of the Christmas tree. We don't feel any great sentiment towards the tree. Because obviously our interest in introducing the tree would be to blend in, to be one, to identify with the broader community. In which case, that would put the Christmas tree squarely under the prohibition of chukos hagoyim. So this would be one legal objection to introducing the tree into a Jewish home. Now, we can go a little step farther. There's a very interesting idea which our Chazal teach us. And this is regarding a verse in the Torah, the second source. The Torah prohibits erecting what is called a matseva. A matseva is an altar that is made of a single rack. Now, the altar in the temple was made of many small stones. But there's a prohibition. Lo sakim lucha matseva. You cannot erect for yourself an altar made of a single stone. This was back when we had sacrifices. Asher sonei Hashem alekecha, because this is an observance that the Lord despises. God hates it. Now that is problematic, because we know, if we look in the Torah, that Yaakov Avinu, Yaakov our patriarch, built a matseva. And this was not despised by God, this was loved by God. So Rashi, source 3, quotes a statement from our rabbis that tells us as follows, that originally this was a very beloved observance. This was an ideal, a wonderful way of serving God. But when the idolaters adapted this practice for themselves, so then it became tainted by way of association with idolatry, and therefore even one who observes it with the purest of intentions is tainted. Now let me give you two examples of where this has been applied in more modern circumstances. The great Rabbi Akiva Eger issues the following ruling. You know, if you look in the book of Kings, King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, there's a record of a beautiful prayer that he offered. And it says that when he prayed to God, he raised his hands in prayer. Now, this apparently is a beautiful posture for praying to God, raising one's hands in prayer. And yet we don't find today that this is done. Because why not? When we stand in prayer, Shemona Esrei, we either hold our hands in front of ourselves, we put our hands in our pockets, we hold our hands behind our back, but we never lift our hands up in prayer. Because why is that? So Rabbi Akiva Eger said, because just like the matseva, which was once beloved, but became despised because of its association with idolatry, so likewise, lifting hands in prayer was once beloved. It was performed by King Solomon. But it became despised when it was adopted by Christianity. Now, probably most of you aren't aware of that, but if you turn on your TV Sunday morning, you'll see a fellow in robes with his hands up. That is the priest performing the Mass. And that is the posture in which they pray. And therefore, this practice became tainted. The Vilna Gaon, interestingly enough, applied the same logic regarding something which is very down to earth. He said that although there was a widespread custom, and in many places the custom is still observed, to decorate the synagogue for the holiday of Shavuos with greens and with trees, the Vilna Gaon said that that should not be observed today because decorating with trees also has become associated with Christianity. So it's interesting that even a custom which has solid roots becomes tainted through association with idolatry. So perhaps the Christmas tree is the same thing. Now it happens to be today, I was given a very interesting document that was pulled off the internet. And you never know what you'll find over there. And this document says the following. Something I didn't know. I still don't know if it's true, but I didn't know it at all. It says, the Bible itself does have something to say about the Christmas tree. And the internet quotes a verse in Jeremiah, which says as follows, learn not the way of the nations, for the customs of the people are vanity. a tree from the forest is cut down, they deck it with silver and gold. So it's an amazing thing that there's a verse in Jeremiah. Now it happens to be, just in all honesty, the verse is taken out of context. It's not what the verse says. The verse says that they chop down the tree, they make an idol out of the tree, and they cover the idol with gold and silver. But with the careful use of the ellipsis, you know, the three dots that remove a chunk, they found an allusion to the Christmas tree over here. But the article goes on to say that the use of evergreen trees decorated with garlands were a symbol of eternal life used in ancient customs of the Egyptians. So there's a pagan root to the observance, and perhaps that would taint the practice, despite the fact that we may be doing it with totally altruistic and noble intentions of befriending and joining our friends and neighbors. So we have, perhaps, in halacha, several problems. Number one, it may be a religious observance. Number two, even if it is a secular observance, nevertheless, since the motivation is conformity, that itself will be a prohibition. And number three, even if it is a secular observance, it may be tainted by its roots, which are in paganism. Now, I think that all these arguments really understate the issue. Now, the issue of the Christmas tree is a much more fundamental issue with which we're going to have to grapple. And let me explain what I mean. You see, when we ask the question, why don't we have a Christmas tree? The implication of that statement is as follows. That our Gentile neighbors should be encouraged and applauded for observing their religion. This is something which we should regard as positive. The only question is whether we should do the same. That they should have it is certainly right and commendable and noble, and we should be all for it. Whether we should have it, that's the issue that we're contemplating. The truth is that that is a very misleading idea. Because the truth is that the idea that something could be right for one group of people and wrong for another group of people is an idea which is very, very foreign to the ideas of Judaism. Now, let me digress for a few moments. You'll have to humor me, but eventually we will get back to the subject of the tree. But let's talk about a more fundamental issue. As we live in a time that the concept of an absolute truth has really become undermined. It seems as if the only absolute truth that is accepted today is the belief that there are no absolute truths, and that we have to be open and tolerant and accepting of the entire range of possible values. Now, there's a classic book, I think it should be part of everyone's secular education at least, called The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom, where he argues very cogently that this paradigm of openness, of acceptance, has really replaced a more traditional paradigm of thought. Let me give you an illustration. There's a concept, an ideal, of freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. We should not suppress any opinion. What was the original rationale behind the idea of freedom of speech? So if you study the political philosophers such as Locke, who addressed this issue, they said as follows. The rationale behind the granting of freedom of speech is that whereas there are higher universal truths which a society wishes to come to understand, and the best way of coming to grasp those truths is through vigorous debate, analysis, questioning, debating. Therefore, it's crucial that we suppress no opinions. The only way that we will come to these higher truths is if we have debate, open debate. We discourage no one from opening his or her mouth. We let everyone speak their mind and bring his ideas to the public forum. and thereby, through the process of debate, the society as a whole will develop that higher truth and higher understanding. That was the earlier paradigm for justifying freedom of speech. But today, there's a different way of looking at it. The new justification for freedom of speech is the idea that we cannot suppress any opinion because every opinion is equally valid. My own beliefs are only preferences. In the same way that when you go to the ice cream shop and the question is vanilla or chocolate, and you pick vanilla as opposed to chocolate, it's not a question of right or wrong, of truth versus falsehood. It's only a question of preference. So today, values are really only preferences. And therefore, I have no right to suppress or put down your opinion. I have no right to say or assume that my opinion is any more valid than your opinion. Now, the symptom of this new way of thinking, of course, we all know it's political correctness, in which the ideal of tolerance of all beliefs, has given way to the idea of acceptance. There's a big difference. Being tolerant means I don't take a baseball bat and hit you over the head if you have the chutzpah to disagree with me. That's tolerance. Acceptance means I have to acknowledge that your belief is as valid as mine. And that's political correctness. The openness, the acceptance of values with which I tend to disagree. Now, the idea of political correctness leads to an unsolvable paradox, which is this. Is it possible to be open to all values? Can you truly be accepting of all values? What about values that are by definition exclusive, such as racism or sexism? Can you truly be open and accepting of all values? What about a value which itself demands non-acceptance? This is a paradox. And the truth is we find an amazing, amazing thing. That in the name of political correctness, on college campuses, free speech is being suppressed. That campus publications are not allowed to have articles that are racist or sexist in the name of political correctness. So we have the amazing paradox that the openness, the imperative of being open to all values really makes us, ultimately, more closed than we ever were. Now, the Talmud, believe it or not, predicted that this would be the case. The Talmud tells us that in the era before the coming of the Mashiach, before the Messianic age, it says, "V'ha'emes ne'ederes," that truth would disappear. Now, to me, that means as follows. Not that people would be more dishonest, that there would be an upswing in the crime rate, but it means that the very concept of truth would disappear. There would be the introduction of a relativism that would mean the end of absolute values, absolute truths. Now, this is the most visible in the area of religious beliefs. The accepted view today is that all religions are valid. They are all valid paths to the deity, to God. And my own religion is a vanilla chocolate preference. I'll give you an example of this. The Pope recently published a book, you might be aware of it, and it's become somewhat of a bestseller, and it's been reviewed in the press. And the Pope has come under very harsh criticism. Do you know why? Because the Pope, in his book, had the audacity to claim that Roman Catholicism is the only true religion. How could the Pope say such a thing? That Roman Catholicism is the only true religion? The Pope should also be accepting of all religions. Now I ask you, if the Pope isn't going to believe in Roman Catholicism, who should? I don't think we could demand any less of the Pope than to be totally committed to the truth and the validity of his own religion, being the leader of that religion. Now, more close to home, if you spend any time listening to the radio, the talk stations like CFRB, so you know about this time of year, the debate always comes up. I guess they have nothing more important to talk about. OJ is, there's been a little bit of a lull in the action there. So they're talking about whether public schools should make provisions for their non-Christian students not to have to participate in holiday pageants and singing carols and all that. And the broadcasters, who are so open-minded, 11 months of the year, become so, at least to my ears, so intolerant in their failure to understand how was it possible that someone would object to their children participating. What is wrong with our children participating? Don't be so doctrinaire. We should learn about our neighbors. We should sing with them. We should celebrate with them. And I would argue that that is not openness. That ultimately is closed-mindedness. It's closed-mindedness to the possibility that there are those that have such deep convictions that would feel that there's an absolute truth, and I cannot allow my child to participate in an observance which runs counter to that absolute truth. Let's talk from a Torah perspective. One of the most fundamental principles of Torah, and again, I'm not going to persuade anyone tonight. Tonight is not an evening of apologetics, and it's not an evening of persuasion. It's just an evening to lay down exactly what Judaism's beliefs are, and discover what they are for ourselves. One of the fundamental principles of Judaism is that Torah is the absolute truth for all mankind. Because Judaism, Torah, in a sense, is the only universal religion. Because every other religion demands, requires that you become part of that religion in order to be saved, to be redeemed, or to avoid being sentenced to eternal damnation. If you're talking about Christianity, you have to become a Christian. If you're talking about Islam, you have to become a Muslim. Judaism is the only religion which addresses itself to all mankind. There's the fact that only Jews have the 613 mitzvahs, and non-Jews do not, is irrelevant. You see, even among Jews, there are differences in obligations. There are mitzvahs that apply only to men. There are mitzvahs that apply only to women. There are mitzvahs that apply only to a Jewish king. There are mitzvahs that only apply to his subjects. There are mitzvahs that only apply to a Kohen. There are mitzvahs that only apply to a Levi. There are mitzvahs that only apply to a Yisrael. So there are differences in obligations among various groups of Jews. So as well, there are differences in obligations between Jew and non-Jew. The Torah is speaking to all. And we know that the Torah itself contains the seven commandments which are given to all mankind, the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach. Now if you look in the source sheet, source 4, on six things Adam was commanded. It was Adam, the first man, was given six of the seven. Idolatry, not to serve idols. Cursing God, not to do that obviously. Murder, incest, theft, and administration of justice. He was commanded to establish courts of law. To Noah was added the law which forbids eating the severed limb of a live animal. Thus there are seven commandments. The Torah itself contains within it directives for all mankind. Now, with relevance to tonight's discussion, there is one important distinction between Jew and non-Jew. There are many distinctions, but there's one important distinction. What is the authoritative interpretation of the text of the Torah? We know every system of law, every law code, requires a body of interpretation. Because even a secular law code has the body of case law, which defines, which expands the text of the statute. What is the fundamental interpretation of the written text of the law? The text is given to all mankind. The Torah has been translated into every language. But what is the fundamental interpretation? That is what we call the Torah Sheba'al Peh, which is the oral law, the oral interpretation that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses, on Mount Sinai. That Torah Sheba'al Peh, that oral law, that fundamental interpretation, has been entrusted to the Jewish people. The Talmud says that there was a special covenant that was established between God and the Jewish people over the oral law. The written law is the property of all mankind. The oral law, meaning the fundamental interpretation, the definitions of ideas within the written law, that was given to the Jewish people. And therefore, surprisingly enough, where are the discussions regarding the seven commandments given to the Gentiles to be found? In the Jewish Talmud. Because one would think that since these are the mitzvahs that were given to the Gentiles, perhaps the source for the discussion, elaboration, definition should be in some Gentile source. The answer is no. That the source for the definitions and the elaborations upon the seven mitzvahs are in Jewish sources. And the Noahide movement today, which is more active than one may think, there is a movement of Gentiles today, I've even seen a newsletter, which one such group has published, which is a group of Gentiles that wish to live by these seven commandments. They essentially develop their practices from Jewish sources. Now this brings us to a very deep interpretation of another statement of Maimonides. Let's go to the next source 5. Whoever accepts the seven commandments and is careful to fulfill them is one of the righteous Gentiles and has a share in the world to come. The eternal bliss is promised to any Gentile who observes the seven commandments. But this is only if he accepts them and observes them, because the Holy One, blessed be He, commanded them in the Torah and informed Moshe Rabbeinu of that fact. But if he performs them because of rational judgment, he is not a righteous Gentile. And here there are two readings in Maimonides' code. Either, nor is he a wise Gentile, or rather he is a wise Gentile. So there's a question whether he's considered wise or not. But righteous he's certainly not considered. For a Gentile to be considered righteous by virtue of the fact that he observes the seven commandments, he must be one who observes them because they are commanded in the Torah. The idea being that if a Gentile, well-meaning, observes the commandments without reliance upon the revelation, and that means revelation both of the written text and of the oral interpretation, he may misdefine his commandments, and he may be, in fact, in non-compliance. And therefore, when we discuss, for example, whether Christianity falls under the prohibition of idolatry, is Christianity, in fact, considered paganism? What we're going to have to understand is that despite Christian claims that Christianity is pure monotheism, the monotheistic claim of Christianity must be viewed through the eyes of Torah. Because the definitions of idolatry, the definitions of monotheism, are the Torah definitions. The oral interpretation, the fundamental meaning of the seven commandments, is that which is contained within the oral tradition given to Moses. Now there's another concept. We'll go a step further. In the next source, the Rambam says something even more surprising. The fundamental principle is, we do not permit them to invent a religion or to perform rituals as they wish. Either he may become a convert and accept all mitzvahs, or he must satisfy himself with his own commandments and not add or subtract. If a Gentile wishes to perform other commandments of the Torah in order to receive reward, we do not restrain him from performing the commandment according to the law. Says Maimonides as follows. If you look at the seven mitzvahs that a Gentile is given, we do not find any opportunity for religious expression. These are mostly negatives. Do not commit idolatry. Do not curse God. Do not murder. Do not steal. Where is the religious expression? Where is the prayer? Where is the service? So the answer is there is none. There is none. The Gentile has several options before him. If he wishes to observe certain Jewish commandments, he can. The only exceptions the Rambam writes elsewhere are the Sabbath and Torah study. But otherwise, if a Gentile wishes to perform a Jewish mitzvah, if he wants to listen to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, if he wants to give charity, if he wants to build a sukkah on Sukkot, he would be allowed to. So he can observe mitzvahs if he wants, with those exceptions. Or he can convert, and then he'll have the full range of religious experience. Or he can satisfy himself without religious expression. But he must not in any case develop a religion or invent a ritual. And the rationale behind that, the Rambam is telling us, is because there is only one true approach to God. That is the statement Maimonides is telling us. There is one approach. That approach is the Torah. This is the approach. There is one road. That doesn't mean that within Torah there isn't a wide range of choices. There certainly are many areas that one can emphasize. There are areas of specialization. There are choices that one could make. But ultimately, the validity of any religious rite or observance is the extent to which it finds its roots in Torah. If it does not find its roots in Torah, then it is totally invalid, says the Rambam, and therefore a Gentile does not have the option of developing a ritual for himself. Even if that ritual is to promote a monotheistic practice, a monotheistic creed. So the Rambam is really telling us two very interesting novel ideas. Number one, that the monotheistic claim of Christianity must be evaluated by Jewish standards. And number two, even if we would accept Christianity as pure monotheism in terms of its dogma, but in terms of religious observances, those religious observances would have no validity because the only valid religious observances are those which find their roots in Torah. Now let's talk for a few minutes about Christianity per se. I once had an acquaintance when I lived in California who was a messianic rabbi. He was a rabbi of the local messianic Jewish community. And he was one of the few people, at that time, a lot of people called me rabbi. He was one of the few people that called me by my first name. Because we had a deal. The deal was this, that I couldn't call him rabbi. So I told him, don't call me rabbi either. We'll be on a first name basis. So it was me and Paul Lieberman. And Paul once made the following argument. He said that, you know, there really is no difference between that which you believe and that which I believe. We're all messianic Jews, really. The only difference is that I believe that the Messiah already came, and you believe that the Messiah did not yet come. That's the only difference. So I told my good friend Paul that that is absolutely false. That is baloney. The difference between us is not that I believe he didn't come and you believe he did come. The difference between Judaism and the so-called Messianic Judaism, which is essentially identical to Christian theology, is much more fundamental. But since Paul did bring up the idea of the Messiah, let's start from that starting point. That'll be our launch pad to come to an understanding of the basic tenets of Christianity. In the next source, on the Jewish source sheet, number 7, Maimonides tells us about the Messiah in the future. the King Messiah will rise and restore the kingdom of the house of David to its original grandeur. He will rebuild the Holy Temple and gather the exiles of Israel. All suspended observances will be restored in his days. All the sacrifices, etc., all the mitzvot connected to the land of Israel that have fallen into non-compliance will be restored. So how does the Rambam tell us, and this of course is based on the books of the prophets and the Talmud, what does the Rambam tell us about the role of a Messiah? He's a political leader. He's a king. He's a military leader. He'll gather the exiles. He'll restore the temple and the various Jewish practices. From other sources we know he'll usher in an era of world peace, harmony. He will deliver Jews from persecutions. By those definitions, which are the traditional definitions which are contained in the Bible, the Talmud, the messianic claim of Jesus is patently false. Jesus was an abject failure as a Messiah. He did not save Jews. He did not usher in world peace. He did not rebuild the temple. He did not end the Roman persecutions. So on what basis did Jesus, did his disciples, does Christianity claim that Jesus is the Messiah? So the first, most fundamental principle of Christianity, I believe, is the redefinition of the role of the Messiah. In Christianity, the Messiah is not a redeemer from persecution, from oppression, from exile. The Messiah is the redeemer, the liberator, from the burden of sin. And that is the ABC, that is the first fundamental understanding of Christianity. Now, why do we need liberation from sin? That's a good question. Because why do we have to be liberated from sin? Judaism doesn't feel that we need liberation from sin. In Judaism, we believe man is given free will. Every man, every woman can be justified in the eyes of God, can be pure. Our souls are pure. We are untainted. We can make mistakes. We can repent our mistakes. We can justify ourselves every year. Comes Yom Kippur, we do. But Christianity has a different way of looking at it. Now, if you look on the other page, just a few quotes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the knowledge of law is the knowledge of sin. Now, in Christianity, the only thing that the law is good for is making you a sinner. If there were no law, there would be no sin. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, I'm not an expert in the New Testament, so these are just a couple of verses pulled at random. There are others that probably could give you dozens and dozens more. But you get the idea. And now we come to a very crucial quote, which is the proof of the pudding that Christianity sees the mission of Jesus as he who liberates from sin. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If a person could be justified in the eyes of God, if a person could be pure and innocent in God's eyes, if a person was untainted by original sin, then there would have been no need for Jesus, and his death on the cross would have been in vain. The only justification, the only meaning in his crucifixion is precisely because of the concept of original sin, meaning that man inherently is evil in the eyes of God, and therefore requires that liberation from sin. Now, what is the mechanism by which a Christian is liberated from sin? So, of course, we all know that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is believed to have been the sacrifice that would atone for all mankind. And individual Christians connect themselves to that sacrifice through their faith, through their acknowledgement that Jesus died for their sins. But even that requires a little bit understanding. Because why was the crucifixion of Jesus unique? There were hundreds and thousands of martyrs that died for their beliefs. So why was it only this one individual whose death could atone for all mankind? Why not the hundreds and thousands that died before him or died since? And the answer to that question, Christianity posits, is because Jesus was unique. Jesus was not a human being. Jesus was an incarnation of an aspect of the deity. He was God embodied in flesh. Let's understand that. Every religion that defines God as being omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, far away from the concerns of mortal man up in heaven, has to grapple with the following question. If God is so lofty, if God is so exalted, how do we relate to him? How can we be close to him? How can we pray to him? How do we imagine that God concerns himself with our mundane affairs? There is always a tension between the concept of transcendence, which is that God is far removed from us, and the concept of immanence, that God is very, very close to us. Now, the pagans resolved this dilemma with a very ingenious belief, which is the belief of incarnation. That is, that the spirit of the deity can become infused in a physical object. That physical object could be a natural object, like a tree, or like a cow. It could be a manufactured object, like an idol of stone. But the spirit of the deity could enter this object, and now that the deity is contained within this very proximate, tangible object, I can have an intimate relationship with it. Christianity answered the dilemma of transcendence versus immanence by arguing that the Godhead is essentially divisible. That there are three aspects of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father being the aspect of God which is transcendent, God the Creator. The Son being the aspect of the Godhead which is immanent, to which man can relate, which became incarnate in the body of the historical Jesus, and the Holy Spirit being the aspect of God that enters every individual human being and arouses him to seek closeness to God. And therefore, Christianity would argue that it elevated the idea of monotheism, because it really resolved the tension of a God which is transcendent and at the same time is immanent. But because Jesus was in fact the embodiment of one aspect of the Godhead, his death was therefore unique and therefore could atone for all mankind. So therefore, let's review the essential beliefs of Christianity and how they develop. We start, number one, with the redefinition of the role of the Messiah, that the Messiah is no longer the liberator from oppression, rather the liberator from sin. That requires us in turn to accept the doctrine of original sin, that we do need liberation from sin, and that liberation only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the sacrifice of Jesus only is unique because we believe that Jesus, I don't say we believe, because Christians believe, that Jesus is the incarnation of one aspect of the Trinity. And this is the solution both to the problem of atonement and to the problem of transcendence versus immanence. But there's another important corollary of this. The corollary being that if the aspect of the Father is so transcendent, and we can only relate to the concept of the Son, then we introduce the concept of mediation, which is that we can only approach God through the medium of Jesus. So we have here, in a nutshell, in 15 minutes, you've had your introductory course into the fundamental tenets of Christianity, being the redefinition of the Messiah, original sin, the sacrifice of Jesus, it being unique because Jesus is the incarnation of the Son aspect of the Trinity, and in turn, he is the mediator between God and man. When we look at the Christian claims through Jewish eyes, through Jewish definitions, Christianity does not meet the test of monotheism. Going back to the Rambam tells us, quote 8, the Supreme Being is one, not two, nor more than two. His oneness is unlike that of anything found in the world. It is not like the oneness of a species, which is comprised of many individuals. There's one human race, comprised of billions of people. It's not like that. Nor is it the oneness of a body, which is divided into ends and sections. Rather, it is a unity of which there is no other in existence. The knowledge of this idea is a positive commandment, as is written, "Hear Israel, Hashem is our Lord, Hashem is one." The issues of immanence versus transcendence were never a question for believing Jews. We say in our prayers, in the Hallel, "Mika Hashem Elokeinu, who is like Hashem our God, Hamagbihi Lashaves, who sits on high, Hamashpili Liraos Bashamayim Uvaaretz, who lowers himself to be seen in heaven and earth." The greatness of our God is precisely in that there is no contradiction, that he can be transcendent and immanent at the same moment. In fact, postulating the division of God and incarnation is not an enhancement of the idea of monotheism, it is a diminution of the idea of monotheism. In the same way, just to give a coarse example, but you know, there's a saying that is said that the more abstract an idea is, the more down to earth you have to bring it with an example. Let's say, for example, there's a person that has a job. He's the principal of a school. And he's running the school. And one day you come in and you see that no longer is there one person running the school. There are two people running the school. The duties have been divided between two people. So what would you think? It must have been too much for one guy to handle. That's why you have to have two. So beforehand he was fundraising and he was supervising the teachers and he was dealing with the kids. So now there's two. Right? One is fundraising, administration, the other is running the education. The next day you come in, all of a sudden there aren't two, there are three. So you figure it must have gotten really busy, right? Two people couldn't handle it, they had to have three people handling it. That's really the idea. In our conception of God as being unlimited, there is no tension. Because God can supervise the workings of the entire universe, the most distant galaxies, and he can concern himself with my small, seemingly mundane matter. As has been pointed out, things are only important and unimportant when it is necessary to set priorities. As human beings have a limited time, so they have to set priorities. So when you set priorities, some things are important, some things are unimportant. If you are unlimited, truly unlimited, infinite, then there's no question of priorities. There's time, and there's brain power to handle everything. And therefore God's immanence, his need to control the broader universe, is not a contradiction to his ability to relate to my personal issues. But Christianity, as in the way of paganism, found that a contradiction and resolved it in this unique way. And therefore the belief in the Trinity and incarnation and mediation is essentially paganism. There is no difference between believing that the deity becomes incarnate in an idol of stone, or believing that the deity became incarnate in a human being. Essentially, the two beliefs are equally invalid. And the halacha tells us the same. Because the Rambam tells us a very interesting halacha. We know that if a Gentile touches wine, it becomes prohibited in use, can't be drunk, because since once upon a time Gentiles used to use wine for libations to their deities, this was prohibited. But the rule is only those Gentiles who are in fact idolaters forbid wine. So Maimonides tells us that those who practice Islam do not forbid wine by their touch, because Islam is pure monotheism. In fact, there was a great agreement between the Islamic philosophers and the Jewish philosophers. They followed a false prophet, Muhammad, and they adopted some outlandish practices. They pray five times a day. We pray only three times a day. You know, it's interesting. I'll just mention as an aside. We'll lighten it up a little bit. When I moved to California, I was looking at a house, moving to a house. So in our neighborhood, there was a mosque in a house. Like, you know, you have, Jews have shtiblach. So I didn't know that the Muslims also have shtiblach. So there was a little mosque in the house. And they were moving out, and the house was for sale, so I went to look at the house. So if you might have gone to synagogues, you'll see that you have these little plaques with three clocks on it, with movable hands, one to tell you when the morning prayer is, one for the afternoon prayer, one for the evening prayer. Well, I went into there, they had the same thing, with five clocks on it, because they pray five times a day. So it was like a little shtibel, and they had, it was very, very nice. Anyway, that's monotheism. They followed a false prophet. They have unusual practices, but dogmatically, it is still monotheism. Christianity, the Rambam says, is paganism. It's idolatry. And therefore, if a Christian touches wine, the wine becomes forbidden, and all the medieval commentators are in agreement with this statement. But by Jewish definitions, their protest notwithstanding, Christianity is the equivalent of paganism, and therefore, it's not that for them it's right and for us it's wrong. By the single objective standard of Torah, the dogma of Christianity is paganism. It's idolatry. And therefore, getting back to our original question, which is, why not have the tree? In the spirit of openness, in the spirit of acceptance, why not bring the tree into our home? I think the answer is very simple, because the question is an error. In other words, if in fact we would say that for them it's right, then we can begin to discuss that maybe in the name of openness and acceptance, maybe we should bring it in and share. I think that would also be a mistake. But if for them as well it's wrong, in other words, if this is a universal truth, that the celebration of this event is essentially a acknowledgement of idolatry and paganism and false belief, then we cannot share in it at all. And I think that really is the answer. You see, the entire concept of openness, of acceptance, that things don't make a difference, that it's not important, that all beliefs are equally valid, is a false idea. It's just not so. It's not true that all beliefs are equally valid. There are beliefs that are true beliefs, and there are beliefs that are absolutely false. And you can't acknowledge false beliefs, and you can't share in false beliefs. When you share in false beliefs, you weaken your own resolve to live by the truth. To be a person who lives truth means that you refuse emphatically to associate with falsehood. You can't be a true person and at the same time say, I'm willing to accommodate falsehood. You can only accommodate if you acknowledge the possibility of there being alternative truths. Judaism rejects that. And since Judaism rejects that, it has to reject bringing the tree into the home as well.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million-dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.